Please open your Bibles this evening to the book of Daniel as we continue to study through the Old Testament. We're now in the book of Daniel. We've had two messages, first and second chapters. We saw in the first chapter how Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were tested in their faith. They were captured from their home in Jerusalem by the armies of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia, king of Babylon. They were taken away at the ages of probably 14 to 17 as youths in the upper crust of Jerusalem and Judah to be trained to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar as his slaves. In the first chapter, we saw that they were immediately commanded to be trained for 3 years to be servants to him, and they were to eat at the king's table, which meant to eat meats and other things that probably had been sacrificed to the various gods, especially the god Marduk, who was Nebuchadnezzar's special chosen god, often called Merodach in the Old Testament. He was the city god of Babylon. And there were times when in sacrifices to Marduk, the children of believers were thrown into the fire to appease Marduk and to ask for his blessings upon the city and upon one's household and prosperity. So they were asked to eat from the king's table, those meats that had been probably offered up as offerings. And understanding the Old Testament law and the commands of God, they really had no decision making to make. They said, "We cannot eat these meats. It is against God's law," knowing that they may be killed. But if it's God's law, the worst they could do to him was kill him and usher him into the presence of our great God. So they asked permission graciously and humbly to eat vegetables, and God granted them through the official that was over them that privilege. And God blessed them for their obedience. It isn't that being a vegetarian is necessarily that a better diet than eating meats and vegetables. God has given us permission to eat both. But in this case, he blessed these young men for their obedience. And therefore, they gained the favor of the court. And then in the second chapter, we saw that King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and one of the greatest kings of the ancient world, was given a dream by God. He demanded that it be interpreted by the magicians and the wise men of the land, of which Daniel and the three young men were part of that. And he required that they tell him the dream as well as the interpretation. And of course they said, "King, no one can do that." But Daniel approached Arioch, the captain of the guard, and asked him to tell Nebuchadnezzar that he would try to interpret the dream. Permission was given because Daniel trusted in God that God wanted him to continue to live, that the Jews, and including his friends, would not be killed. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar granted him an audience. Daniel told him the dream and its interpretation, and Nebuchadnezzar was overwhelmed, we saw in chapter 2. This great statue that has a head of gold, a breast and arms of silver, a torso of bronze and legs of bronze and iron and feet of clay and iron. And Daniel interpreted this as the four kingdoms of the world that were to come after Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. That would be the Medes and Persians, Greece, Alexander the Great, and then the Roman armies. And at the end of that time, during that time of that Roman kingdom, a stone would be cut without hands from a mountain, rolled against the feet of that statue, and would crush it to the chaff of the wind to blow away. And that stone would grow into a great mountain that would fill the world. And Daniel said, this is the kingdom that is to come. The kingdom that will destroy the kingdoms of this world, an eternal kingdom that will not fail and will not pass away. And Nebuchadnezzar, as I said, was overwhelmed and declared that the God of Daniel should be honored in the land. I wish I could say that their trials were over. And you would think that after the first chapter, and certainly the second chapter, where Daniel was placed over all the wise men of Babylonia, and then given, he and his three friends given responsibilities in government, that their trust would be won. But the pride of man is insatiable. If it is fed, it grows. And Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 3, showed what was really in his heart, even when he told his land to give freedom to the worship of the God of Israel. And what we have tonight in chapter 3, it almost reads like a chapter from one of the Gospels or the book of Acts. It's real history. A real miracle occurs. God is glorified and truth is preached. And God upholds those who believe in him and blesses them for their obedience. There are many wonderful truths in this chapter. But as we begin to look at it, remember that Nebuchadnezzar reigned from about 604, 606, somewhere in there, to 561 BC, a long reign. He had captured these young people as general of the armies of Babylon in 606 and taken them there. And now Daniel and his three friends were continuing to live before the new king Nebuchadnezzar. And what I'd like to do tonight is take it section by section, as we did last time, and work through this chapter, Lord willing, to get to the finish, and see how God humbled the pride of this great king, how he blessed the faith of these three young men and delivered them, how he humbled Nebuchadnezzar and protected his own. And I believe the lessons that we can learn here from this chapter is that God is always ruling over all things for the good of his people, that they are to have faith in him at all times, even if they do not know the outcome of their life, and live a life of simple trust and obedience to God. Those are simple lessons. But they haven't changed since God spoke to Adam and Eve, and they will not change until Jesus Christ comes again. This chapter is a good illustration and explanation of such a life. So let's begin reading now at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3 with this background. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, which was about 90 feet. That's 9 stories tall, and its width 6 cubits, which would be about 9 feet wide at each corner of its base. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, And all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Well, we're introduced here immediately after this statue in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 to another statue. And there has been debate in various scholars as to what this image was. Was it an image of Marduk? Or was it an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself? And as you look into some of the history of that ancient world, it was very common for kings in Egypt, in Assyria, and certainly we could transfer that to Babylon, which conquered the kingdom of Assyria, that it was common for kings to set up huge statues to themselves as monuments to their rule. And so I'm of the opinion that the statue of gold that Nebuchadnezzar set up, which was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, was an image of himself. Now, why would he do that? Well, the dream that he had had pictured him as the head of gold, the golden kingdom, the great king, out of which all these other great kingdoms would flow. And instead of being humbled by that dream, I believe that it went to his head, as it were. And hearing that he was the golden head of this statue of the four great kingdoms of the world, he commissioned a statue of himself to be made, 90 feet high, that all the government officials and rulers of the kingdoms that Babylonia had conquered would come to this plain of Dura and bow down and worship, not Marduk, because he already had a 40-foot statue, but now give obedience to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king. And he commanded that anyone who did not do this would be cast into a furnace of fire. Now, it's interesting that in the last century, by the way, there's a lot of archaeology about the city of Babylon and the whole area there that's still going on. This is where we are now fighting a war. It's called Iraq. Some of the descriptions of Babylon in the ancient world were that it had a circumference along each side of the city of 42 miles, which would mean that it was about 7 miles on each border, 42 miles all the way around. And that it had a moat and a wall that was 27 feet thick, with ramparts that went up as high as 300 feet as guard posts and battlements all the way around those 42 miles. Inside Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had made tremendous improvements. The city was established about 2600, according to the historians. And if you remember the name Hammurabi, the law of Hammurabi in the ancient world, he was king of that city in about 2000 BC. And now Nebuchadnezzar had come along around 600 or 604 or 5 BC to be king, and he dug out deep canals through the city for transportation of barges and for commerce from the rivers, as well as beautiful monuments and temples of worship to all of his gods. He worshiped many more than Marduk, but temples that were supplied by priests, supported by the government, using gold utensils. He had captured the utensils of the temple, and the furniture of the temple, when he captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and brought those things into the presence of Marduk to show that Marduk was supreme. But now he had come to believe that the God of Israel was also a true God and a very great God. And so instead of honoring him, he honored himself and commanded that he be worshiped, I believe. Well, beginning at verse 8, after we saw that so many had fallen down and worshiped the golden image, in verse 8 it says, "For this reason at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?'" Wow. What a statement to make. He had already learned of the God of Israel in chapter 2 and said to Daniel, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." But Nebuchadnezzar's faith was a faith based upon signs and wonders. It didn't last beyond the signs and wonders. And as soon as he heard the truth from Daniel, the interpretation of the dream and the kingdom to come, he went back to the worship of his own gods and really the worship of himself. And these Chaldeans of the kingdom of Babylon were jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had been raised to places of administration over the province of Babylon in chapter 2, verse 49. We don't have Daniel in this whole scene, and I asked myself as I read it, where's Daniel? I don't know. Nobody knows. But it's very possible that Daniel was dispatched to a further corner of the kingdom. He was one of He was raised later to one of the three rulers of the entire kingdom of Babylon, and he may have been on a mission to what had once been Assyria, for all we know. But nevertheless, in Babylon, these three young men were left. And the Jews that were jealous pointed out to the king they did not bow down to the statue. And when the king heard this, instead of remembering the God of Israel, who had already revealed dreams to him, and the wonderful work of Daniel and these three men in administration in his kingdom, he shows his pride and arrogance by becoming immediately angry and enraged. He called them in and asked them what they had done. And he gave them a second chance, which he didn't do to others. And he asked them a question: what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Do you see what's in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar now? He had raised himself into the position of a god over even perhaps Marduk, and certainly over the God of Israel. He shook his fist into the face of God in this challenge. Now, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego simply had been faithful, as Daniel was in the first chapter, in the second chapter. But in particular, when this statue was raised up on the plain of Dura, which, by the way, archaeologists have found a tell, which is like a hill or a mound in that area, that seems to fit the possibility of being the base for such a huge monument. We don't know for sure, but they found something like that according to these dimensions. Nevertheless, these young men refused to worship that statue, and now it was not just about their faith and them being obedient to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar had challenged God. We find in their faith, secondly, of these three young men, beginning in verse 16, a humility of faith, a trust of faith that is of the essence of faith. Faith is not believing something hard enough till you get it. I am so disgusted with the concept of faith put forth by Dr. Norman Vincent Peale in the 20th century that changed the face of faith in the whole Church of Jesus Christ in America. That if you have positive thinking and you think and believe something will happen and you believe in it enough, it shall. Where faith was redefined by him and his followers, not with confidence in the God of truth and the truth of that God, but into a self-serving ability to get what you want out of life. But these young men showed the essence of true faith in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not," or "but if not," are the three words there, "let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." As I was saying earlier, they didn't have to think about this. Just as Daniel didn't have to think about eating the meat sacrificed to idols, God had spoken, "You shall not make unto thee any graven image." You shall not bow down to any graven image. And as a result of trusting in God as their God, of having a heart that loves Him and has already been seeking to live according to His commandments, when the trial that came again to them was brought, they had guidance. You remember what they said here? We do not need to give you an answer concerning this. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to give you a reason and explain. They knew what to do. And this is the consistency of a Christian life that trusts in God and knows His commandments well enough to live by them. That's called guidance. Today, so many want to have that experience of believing something hard enough till basically you make your will become God's will. Or in some way, requiring God to speak directly to you in some revelation or sign and wonder to give you guidance. And both these things are substitutes for the true faith of the Bible, which Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that's what these young men were doing. They trusted in God. They knew the commandments of God, and they were walking in them. So when the trial came, while certainly we must not assume that they knew it was coming beforehand or weren't perhaps even surprised by it, but they knew what to do. They trusted in God, not Nebuchadnezzar. They knew the commandments of God, so they obeyed them. And look how they spoke to him. I don't believe they spoke to him in a disrespectful manner, because we find that humility in the first and second chapters of Daniel and these three young men. But look what they say to him in verse 17. "If it be so," or "if it be, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of burning fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." What did they mean by that? They confessed their faith to Nebuchadnezzar. They said to him, "O Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us out of your hand and out of the furnace if He wishes. And even if you kill us in the furnace, we will be delivered out of your hand." What do you think they meant? Well, you know what they meant. They would enter into the presence of God. Just as Jesus upon the cross said, "Father, receive my spirit." As Stephen, being stoned to death, looked into heaven and said, "Receive my spirit." These young men knew that if they died at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, they would be in the presence of God, so they could not lose. What could He do to them? But notice what verse 18 says. They say to Nebuchadnezzar, "He can deliver us out of the furnace. He's able to do that, and He will deliver us out of your hand, but..." Now, this is true prayer, but "if not," even if He does not deliver us from the furnace, even if you kill us, "let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." In other words, the gods versus the image of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a heart that lives by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is alive. We cannot see Him, but He is there. and believing in what we cannot see, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. These young men had faith in the invisible God and his rule over all providence, that they were able to say to the king, whatever God does with us, we will accept. We trust in him, and we will not disobey him, no matter what you do to us. This is really what saving faith is. We cannot contribute 1 ounce to our own salvation through our works and obedience to God. There has never been a Christian who's been perfect in obedience in any one act, good enough in and of itself to be accepted by God. On the other hand, those who have been accepted by God through faith trust in him and obey him faithfully. And that's what these young men did. They had a faith that worked. When I look back on church history, and I don't read enough of it, I love church history, but I just don't have time to read as much as I wish. When you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you see what Christians have suffered from the times of Nero, when they were burned upon crosses for light on the pathways of Rome and on his gardens, when you see how young women, some with babes or pregnant, were torn apart in the arena by wild animals because they would not deny Christ. When you look down through the pages of history and you see the sufferings of God's people, how Luther stands before his accusers, refusing to deny the scriptures and justification by faith alone before the Catholic authorities there, under threat of life. When you consider how assassination squads were appointed to go after him. In England, when we find these two great men, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ instead of submit to the false gospel of the ruling church, how they were burned at the stake singing unto God. As you go through history and you see how John Wycliffe and John Huss and many others, even in this century, have been martyred for the name of Christ, you wonder what is in their minds. And it's nothing more than what was in the minds of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They trusted in God, they loved him for his grace and mercy, and they had committed their lives to obey him no matter what. And that's what saving faith is. That's what living as a Christian is. And they were willing to trust God with whatever he brought to them in their lives. They were like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And he prays and cries out to his Father 3 times, if possible, let this cup, the cross, pass from me. But then he adds, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt, to show us how a man should pray. Just like these 3 young men. God may deliver us, he's able to, he may not. But we're not going to bow down. We're going to obey the God of our fathers and of our faith. And that's what God calls us to every day as Christians. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he was crucified upon the cross for you personally, to make atonement for your evil thoughts and words and deeds, things that you would be ashamed for the world to know? Do you believe that he rose from the dead, and he is alive and reigning and ruling, and he is the stone which was cut without hands, who crashes against the feet of this statue and destroys the kingdoms of the world to build an eternal kingdom which will never end. These young men believed that and spoke with faith to the greatest king of the existing world, facing a death that would bring fear into any heart. Faith obeys because it trusts God more than themselves and fears God more than any man. So we see an example of true faith here. And though God did not have to deliver them, what we find in verse 19 is a wonderful thing to read. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, which means burning. It's like a fire that begins inside and erupts outside. That's the kind of words that are used in the Bible to describe anger. In the New Testament, it is orge. You can almost hear of a roaring out of fire and brimstone. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In other words, he had been trying to appeal to them. I'm giving you a second chance. Just bow down. No, O king, we will not obey you or bow down to your statue. And his face was changed. You could see the wrath and the anger and the bitterness and hatred toward him. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Perhaps he considered them to be ungrateful to his protection up to this point. Ungrateful that he had placed them in places of administration, and they actually had, their life had been protected by him, their provision had been given by them, and they wouldn't even bow down to his statue. He accepted this as personal rejection of him. What right? How dare they speak to me in that manner with all I have done for them? And you can see that that kind of anger still lives today. From husbands to wives, parents to children, employers to employees. Great sin against God. And so he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And I really believe that he did this because of what was inside him. If he'd thrown them into the furnace as it was, it would have killed them. But he was so overcome 7 times with anger and hatred and bitterness that he demanded it be increased 7 times to consume them. This was what was in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, illustrated in his attitude toward them. And he commanded in verse 20, certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar was so consumed with his pride and being rejected that he didn't even care that his own faithful servants die to punish these 3 young men. Again, pride is, the pride of man is so full of evil and arrogance. It doesn't care what happens to others that get in its way. The anger that comes from pride, where one does not get what they want, is a monster that kills. And it still does. You remember what James said? What's the source of quarrels and fightings among you? Is it not that you desire and you do not get, and so you commit murder? The root of anger is murder, because pride and person has been rejected. And the opposite of that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, where a soul has finally realized how self-centered they are before the living God, how they have ruled their own life and thought only of themselves. And now at the foot of the cross, they see one who cared more for them than for himself. And in the shadow of the cross of Christ, they change. They see the power of love, of self-denial, of the use of one's life to bless instead of hate. And anger begins to drift away into the night, to dissipate like the fog in the morning light. It's the only way I know how to deal with anger. This man, Nebuchadnezzar, is a perfect example of what it is to hate and murder another and not care who gets in the way. Surely God is righteous to judge such sins. And can you imagine how distasteful it was to the Lord Jesus Christ to bear our sins like that in his body on the tree, to become sin for us, to take our sins upon him as substitute who bears responsibility for those kinds of things as if he had committed them in the presence of his righteous Father. See, that was what was so distasteful to Christ when he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It wasn't the pain, it was the shame of becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, verse 21 says, "Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up." So there they were. They were not consumed by the fire, although the men who carried them were. And so others were appointed to throw them in. And now we see the deliverance of God beginning in verse 24. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, 'Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' He answered and said, 'Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of God, or a son of the gods.'" Does that send shivers up your spine? I think it should. Who is the fourth man who has the appearance like a son of God? Well, there's been debate. Some people say it was an angel. Others say it was Gabriel, or the angel of the Lord. Well, because of the way Nebuchadnezzar described this fourth one, and because the Lord Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament, who made pre-incarnate appearances with Jacob, with Joshua, with Moses, and many others, with Abraham. I believe this is Christ. These young men, cast into the fire, surely to die, were not alone. Christ was there. This is the way we ought to think. This is the way we ought to live. He was there before they were thrown into the fire. But now, in the greatest moment of trial, he manifests himself to them, made himself manifest to them to comfort them and encourage them and to bear witness to the greatest king of the earth in that time, in that whole parts of the world, ancient world, that the God of Israel is the only true God. I see four men loosed and walking about, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, Most High God, and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And this verse is one of those things I love about the scripture that is part of the eyewitness testimony of such things. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. I know this is not good exegesis, but when Christ delivers us from the fires of hell, we can't even smell it on us anymore. He is a complete Savior. Well, anyway, this is a wonderful scene of God's power. Can you just imagine what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind? Nebuchadnezzar responded, this is how God humbled him, and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him." He recognized what they were doing, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." That includes Merodach and himself. "Then the king called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." Now, what's the importance of this whole thing? Well, certainly, it is an illustration of the true faith of God's true people in the Old Testament. They were not self-righteous. They trusted in the Messiah to come. Even though God had taken Judah into captivity, they were in a foreign land from their families. Away from their families, they were in danger of death. Their faith in the God of Israel, who promised that a branch would come from David's line, that a seed of David would build an eternal kingdom that would not fail, is what still guided their hearts and minds. They trusted in God. Even an unbelieving king could look at what they were doing and say, "These people trust in God. And they're willing to obey God no matter what anybody does to them." And as a result of seeing God deliver them and bear witness and answer their request in a positive way of sparing their life, though he did not have to, the greatest king on the earth was moved by God to protect the entire Jewish nation for the rest of the captivity so that they could be brought back to the promised land and rebuild the temple and continue the line of David through Zerubbabel until Jesus was born in Bethlehem as God promised in Genesis 3:15. Now, I don't understand all the providences of God in history or even in my own life, and I know you don't either. We look in the Old Testament and we wonder, how could God allow Adam and Eve to fall into sin? How could he allow people like Nimrod, the son of Cush, to build a kingdom that would become Assyria and then Babylon and destroy the people of God in Jerusalem? How could God do all of these things and allow evil men to live upon the face of the earth and even God's greatest servants like David to trip and fall into terrible sins and need repentance? And I don't know the answer to all of that. But there is one sure testimony of the Bible. When God makes a promise, he carries it out, no matter what man is like or does. And when he promised in Genesis 3:15 that a seed of the woman would come forth in the future and destroy the serpent and his seed, God kept that promise all the way through the Old Testament with believing and unbelieving kings, with true and false prophets, with destruction to his people until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In other words, he works all things after the counsel of his will in your life, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for his glory, and that others may see your faith and believe. There's so many lessons in this chapter, I don't even know where to begin or end. It reads like one of the Gospels. It reads like a chapter in the book of Acts. It reads like Peter being delivered from jail, or Paul being stoned, maybe to death, and then getting up and walking away. But one thing for sure it does say, that the simplicity of the believer to live is this: trust in the Lord with all your heart, obey his commandments, trust in his will, in how he works out the providences of your life, and you will bring glory to him. And isn't that what we really want? Isn't that all that really matters in this life? When we consider the infinite eons of eternity with Christ in heaven, why should the sorrows of this present world be considered greater burdens than the joys of a certain eternity given to us? Rather, we have been blessed. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, just like these young men did. He knew that his Father's will would be right no matter what happened, even the cross. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And he said to Pontius Pilate, who said to him, "Don't you know I have power to kill you or let you go?" And Jesus said to him, "You would have no power over me except it has been given you from above." That's the faith of the believer as we live in this world. That God is sovereign. He does rule. He does have a purpose in every trial. And even when we think our trials have been dealt with and now we're safe having interpreted dreams for Nebuchadnezzar, tomorrow may be another trial where we stand before the furnace of fire. And so our calling is to trust in God, to commit our life to keeping his commandments, becoming a faithful believer, an obedient believer. and know that no matter what happens to us, God is right. And He will bring glory to Himself through our life, whether by life or by death. So we're free. Free to live in this world with faithfulness. Free of the fear of man and what they can do to us. Free to be faithful to the one who was faithful unto death for our souls. Have you come to believe in that kind of a Savior? So that He has won your heart? He has captured your soul and your mind? That you have gotten beyond the need of having things your way and your life working out according to your plan, but rather you're willing to say to Him, first and foremost, I trust you. And second, I live my life according to your commands. And third, not as I will, but as thou wilt, O Lord.